you receive amazing news. A cancer-stricken loved one has suddenly been declared healthy. Or maybe something mundane. It's the week of Christmas and a parking space opens up at the mall. Are those miracles or something else? Consider that on Grace to You. Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. This is Bill Wright filling in for Carl Miller. The scene is most often associated with the modern charismatic movement. Sick people are prayed for and touched by a pastor who claims to have the New Testament gift of healing. So what does Scripture say about healings and miracles? Are they the norm for Christians today? And does what you believe really even matter as long as your faith is sincere? Those issues were front and center at last month's Strange Fire Conference, hosted by Grace to You, when John MacArthur and several other prominent speakers addressed practical biblical questions related to the charismatic movement. Response to Strange Fire was huge, and we're airing highlights from the conference all this week and next. Today, you're going to hear from Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You. John was personally encouraged by Phil's message and wanted you to hear what he said about miracles and the providence of God. John will be back at the end with some closing thoughts. But here now is Phil Johnson with his message titled, Providence is Remarkable.
One of the underlying presuppositions of the charismatic worldview is that if God is not actively intervening in creation through miracles and signs and wonders and things like that, then you've got an absentee God. If we don't take the charismatic position, they say, your God isn't really there. Charismatics frequently lob this charge at non-charismatics that, if you believe the miraculous charismatic gifts have ceased, they say, then your view is a close cousin of deism, which is virtually a denial that God is present and at work in this world's affairs. If you doubt whether today's charismatics are truly speaking in tongues and getting direct revelation from God, they will tell you that your skepticism is tantamount to materialistic rationalism. It's essentially a form of rank unbelief. That's because the only way the typical charismatic can envision God as active and personal is if he is constantly displaying his presence in creation by miraculous means, through constant, direct, extra-biblical revelation or with supernatural signs and wonders in the heavens, and they think if he's not doing that, then he's not there. That way of thinking comes dangerously close to the Gnostic notion that that's how God is. He stands outside his creation, and therefore, if he acts at all, it must be from outside the cosmos by overturning the natural order of things. And if you think I exaggerate, let me quote some fairly typical sources. Here's one from someone who describes himself as open but cautious. This is Darren Sumner. He's an adjunct professor in systematic theology at Fuller Seminary and also Seattle Pacific. And he has an earned PhD from the University of Aberdeen. And he says this, quote, I don't believe that I have the gift of tongues or prophecy or healing. Indeed, he says, I have little or no direct personal experience with such giftings and little basis on which to judge them, unquote. So he's actually, basically sounds like he's saying he's never actually had any personal encounter with charismatic gifts. But then he says he rejects cessationism because in his opinion, quote, pure cessationism ultimately denies that God is active in the world. This view, he says, has more in common with deism than historic Orthodox Christianity, unquote. And his article on the subject is titled, Can Cessationism Be Christian? And his argument is basically not, that cessationism has built into it underlying principles that are anti-Christian, deistic. Notice, this is a constant refrain. Deism is brought up all the time. Adrian Warnock, who I know personally, and I would count him as a friend, he's a British medical doctor whose blog has been one of the most widely read Christian blogs in the UK for at least a decade, And he identifies with Reformed charismatics on both sides of the Atlantic, and he disagrees very strongly with me on the charismatic issue. In 2006, he responded to an article that I had written pointing out some of the famous charismatic prophecies that have clearly proven false. And in his published reply to me, he didn't actually refute the arguments that so many high-profile charismatic prophets are clearly and patently false prophets, but he wrote this, quote, "What I want to know about Phil is not whether he speaks in tongues, but rather, does he have an intimate experience of the Spirit?" Unquote. And he went on to suggest that cessationism portrays God as, quote, "a passive and absent figure who has left us only an intellectual relationship with the Bible," unquote. And no less than Mark Driscoll famously linked cessationism with both deism and atheism. He said, quote, "Cessationism is worldliness." And then in a stunning piece of historical revisionism, he claimed cessationism is a product of, quote, "the modernistic and enlightenment project, individualism and rationalism. It's rooted in sheer skepticism," Driscoll said. And here's a direct quote. After talking about the modernistic rejection of supernaturalism in modern philosophy, he says this, quote, "There is a vestige of modernism that tries to accommodate the spiritual aspect, and it becomes deism, where there's a God, but this God is not involved in our world. He doesn't break in and violate natural law. The supernatural is not possible," Driscoll says. This is Thomas Jefferson, who sits down in the White House with a set of scissors and cuts all the miracles out of the Bible and publishes something called The Philosophy of Jesus Christ. This includes Unitarians. This includes very liberal mainline so-called Christian denominations who are basically deists. There is a God. He's far away. He doesn't have anything to do with us. And the miracles can all be explained away. They are primitive superstition, myths, and understanding, he says. And so, again, still quoting from Driscoll, so it goes to atheism, deism, and cessationism. And so he's essentially categorizing cessationism with deism and atheism. Now, I want you to notice, every source I just quoted making that charge about deism is a Reformed charismatic or someone who would describe himself as open but cautious. These are not the obvious charlatans and people who are on the far out fringe whose theological perspective would be faulty from the get-go. In fact, there are millions of charismatics who are totally unorthodox across the board in their doctrine, but that's not who these guys are. These men whom I have quoted are generally perceived as sound and reliable teachers, mild charismatics, who most of them would be welcome speakers in several, if not most, of the mainstream Reformed and evangelical conferences. All of them have positioned themselves as role models for the young, restless, and Reformed, and yet the charge they are making betrays an appalling ignorance of the historic Reformed emphasis on the doctrine of divine providence. Their accusation against non-charismatics is rooted in their own failure to appreciate what Scripture teaches about the immanence of God, that God personally and constantly and permanently and exhaustively pervades and sustains and governs every aspect of His creation. God is personally present and meticulously at work in everything that happens, even when He is not manifesting His presence by miracles. That's what I believe. I am not a skeptic who refuses to see God's hand at work in Christians' lives. I just want to preserve a biblical sense of sanity in the claims we make about how God works and what it means when He does. And that's the doctrine of providence. And I want to explore this subject with you in this session, starting in Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Here's some context as you turn there. Matthew 10. The early Galilean ministry of Jesus is drawing to a close. And before Jesus moves on to the next phase of his earthly ministry, he commissions the 12 and he sends them out into Galilee in twos. This is a perilous mission. Jesus himself says in verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He knows they're going to counter hardship and harassment and hostility of the worst kind. Verse 11, "They will deliver you to courts and flog you in their synagogues." Verses 21 and 22, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake." And he further tells them they're going to face direct demonic opposition and relentless persecution from worldly people. And so the 12 are being sent out into a very difficult situation. It was during a national epidemic of unbelief. So as Jesus commissions them, he says, it says in verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Notice, every disease and every affliction. Jesus gave them power to do this, to cast out demons and to heal the sick. These were uniquely apostolic gifts. These are miraculous powers that belong to Christ by divine right. And the 12, this is just the 12 here, are being sent as his special envoys and his trusted representatives. So Jesus delegates to them supernatural abilities to enable them and empower them to do precisely what he had done.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. Today's special guest speaker is Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You, preaching at the Strange Fire Conference. Back to Phil Johnson.
Their ministry would be to demonstrate Jesus' authority over every kind of demon or disease. And in effect, they were showing the world that their master is Lord over both the spiritual and the physical worlds. And the miracles they did also validated these 12 as authoritative heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice this, the message they proclaimed was not about the miracles. It was the same gospel Jesus preached. The parallel passage in Mark 6, verses 12 and 13 actually sums up their ministry this way. Mark 6, 12 and 13 says, "They went out and proclaimed that people should repent." That was the message. And here's what validated the authority of that call to repentance. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So Mark makes the point very clear. They were delivering the message of their Lord with authority specifically delegated from him for that purpose. And what you actually see here in Matthew 10 is the very beginning of the process that is described in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, which tells us that the gospel was at first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And these uniquely miraculous gifts are referred to in 2 Corinthians 12:12 as the signs of a true apostle. Signs and wonders and mighty works. So Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12 that the very essence of what made the apostles unique was their ability to speak infallibly with God's own authority and then to validate that message with signs and wonders and mighty works. That was an apostolic gift and an apostolic duty. Jesus did not bestow this authority on the multitudes who followed him. He did it here for the 12. And then later, during the Judean ministry of Christ, at a much later point in his ministry, Luke 10 describes how he commissioned 70 other disciples for a similar apostolic mission. And this time, Jesus commissions the 70. As he tells them what to do, he doesn't mention demons or disease, but they come back from that mission amazed because they said, Luke 10:17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus responds to that this way. Luke 19:19-20. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus gives them supernatural powers for their protection on this mission. But whatever sense of joy and pride and, you know, wonder they derived from having that power, that feeling of power and empowerment should not eclipse the gladness and the gratitude that stemmed from the assurance of their eternal salvation, that their names are written in heaven. In other words, Jesus is pointing them back to the gospel again. He's telling them, don't let an obsession with spiritual gifts divert you from what I actually came to do, to seek and to save the lost. Now notice, nothing in this context or anywhere else in Scripture suggests that the prerogatives that are given to the 12 here or to the 70 on those apostolic missions would ever be the common possession of all Christians for all time. The working of signs and wonders was never meant to be part of the ongoing missionary strategy of the church. Scripture never portrays evangelistic work that way. The Great Commission doesn't call for that approach to evangelism, as if a great cosmic display of miracles might somehow convince unbelievers to repent who otherwise would just reject the gospel message. That's how a lot of charismatics today think. It's even what they say. If we don't accompany the message with signs and wonders and mighty works, we undermine the message. It's not powerful enough on its own. Jesus himself repudiated that whole idea. Luke 16:31, he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The miraculous powers operated in and around the apostles, and they functioned at the start to establish the apostolic office and to validate the authority of those men and their cohorts and to verify the message. But even in the biblical record of the earliest days of the church, the working of signs and wonders very quickly recedes into the background. Tom Pennington talked about this yesterday, and so I won't belabor it completely, but I want to review some of this for you and remind you that even before the canon of Scripture is completed, the miraculous aspect of apostolic work begins to disappear and really ultimately disappears before the canon is complete. So that in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul leaves Trophimus at Miletus sick. He doesn't heal him. He tells Timothy to take a little wine for his frequent digestive infirmities. He doesn't organize the laying on of hands. In the trajectory of apostolic ministry, as we see it in the New Testament, miracles and signs and wonders play a diminishing role as the embryonic church grows and spreads, which is not, it's certainly not, what we would expect to see if we bought the continuationist argument. The proper role and the reason for miraculous gifts is very clear in microcosm right here in Matthew 10 as Jesus gifts the apostles for the first time and he sends them out, and his commission reveals that he has a deep pastoral concern for them because he's sending them out into dangerous territory in the midst of opposition. And what he talks about mostly as he commissions them is the abuse and the opposition that they would suffer, not the miracles that they would do. And I'm intrigued by Jesus' instructions with how to deal with hostility. Verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. Really? Why not put on a convincing display of miracle power? Why not take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it might become a serpent? Why not call down fire from heaven? Remember, James and John wanted to do that. Why not take off your coat and wave it at them to slay them in the spirit? Or the Todd Bentley approach, drop kick them in the stomach and command the devil to come out. Yes, Jesus gave the apostles power to heal and to cast out demons. But for what purpose? Why wasn't that the centerpiece of his strategy for overcoming unbelief? Why wasn't that put to use to silence opposition? Certainly would have been a more powerful and persuasive response to persecution than just shaking off the dust from your feet and moving on to the next town. And yet, Jesus is clearly not thinking like a charismatic here. But what I want you to notice is where Jesus does direct the apostles' attention. As he tells them all these bad things that are likely to happen to them out there, he points them in the direction of divine providence. And he reminds them, verse 30, even the hairs of your head are numbered. He's telling them there is nothing so insignificant that God is unaware of it or uninvolved in it. And that includes even the precise number of hairs on your balding pate. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That doesn't merely mean that God watches and observes that. It means without his express decree and permission, even a sparrow doesn't die. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Really, he gives them miraculous power, and he tells them, I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves. You're going to be attacked. And instead of saying, use that power to silence your opposition, he says, just bear in mind, God's there, and he's involved with you. I cannot stress this enough. When the Lord wants to reassure the apostles that Almighty God is directly and personally and lovingly involved in their experience, and not only in their triumphs and successes, but also in their trials and sufferings, Jesus doesn't point them to the miracles. He doesn't talk about dreams and visions or other mystical phenomena. He doesn't tell them to listen for a still small voice inside their own heads. And he certainly doesn't tell them that their words have creative power. So, you know, when you encounter opposition, just go ahead and make a positive confession. Instead, Jesus teaches them a truth we know as the doctrine of providence. He stresses the fact that God is intimately involved in all the details of our lives, even when we can't consciously sense his presence, even when we don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Today you heard a new sermon by Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You. Phil delivered that sermon during last month's Strange Fire Conference hosted by John MacArthur and Grace to You. I'm Bill Wright, your host, filling in for Carl Miller. Well, John, as you join listeners from our studio now, let me just ask, with hundreds of millions of people involved in the charismatic movement, and many of them confused about how the Holy Spirit works, it might be easy to conclude that the Bible isn't clear on the subject, that it doesn't quite say enough for us to get a clear understanding, or maybe that the Spirit's work is meant to remain a mystery to us. What about that?
The Bible is absolutely clear on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is clear on the nature of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear on the Trinity. The Bible is clear on the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Son. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. The Bible is clear on the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Father. The Holy Spirit always prays according to the will of the Father and knows the will of the Father and prays in line with that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There is no mystery in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. In fact, all we know about the Holy Spirit is what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And that's what's so bizarre about an entire movement, the charismatic movement, developing around a false creation of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a golden calf. It's creating something supposedly to represent God that doesn't represent Him at all. That's a very serious thing to do. That is why we are so concerned to expose these things. I want to offer you a free MP3 or CD if you have not contacted us before, titled Taking the Mystery Out of the Spirit's Work. Taking the Mystery Out of the Spirit's Work. We do this all the time because we care. This is free to anyone who hasn't contacted our ministry before. To clear up confusion you may have on the Holy Spirit or on the charismatic movement, get the free CD, Taking the Mystery Out of the Spirit's Work. Request it today.
If you've never contacted Grace to You before, let me encourage you to do that. We'll send you John's study, Taking the Mystery Out of the Spirit's Work, free of charge. You'll get all three lessons in MP3 format on one CD. Get in touch today. Call 1-800-55-GRACE. The title again, Taking the Mystery Out of the Spirit's Work. And again, it's free if you've never contacted us before. Or ask for it by email. That address is letters@gty.org. Or write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And to tap into more free Bible study resources, go to our website, gty.org. There, you can download any of John's sermons, including every message from the recent Strange Fire Conference, free in MP3 or transcript format. Or if you'd like to share all 19 Strange Fire lessons with a friend, purchase them on CD or DVD. They're available at a deep discount. You'll hear messages from John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Phil Johnson, and many others. Our web address again is gty.org. Also, keep in mind if you or someone you know has benefited from John's teaching, won't you tell us your story? Send email to letters@gty.org or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, this is Bill Wright filling in for Carl Miller. Come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. While you may doubt whether television preachers can do miracles, how do you explain the many remarkable, perfectly orchestrated events of life that seem to cry out miracle? Consider that on tomorrow's Grace to You.